So we're going to be chapter 6. We'll begin in verse 27 down through 36. So Luke 6, beginning in verse 27. Beloved, this is the words of our Lord and our Savior, that we may know Him and trust Him, love Him, that we may know what we ought to be, and that we may know who He is, that we may find life in His name. Let's give our attention to the reading of His Word. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other, and from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? Even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend and expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Let's pray. Father, grant us healing in soul and body as we put our trust in the suffering, death, and resurrection of your Son, Jesus, and seek to follow His way of compassion for those in need. Raise us up above all adversity, that with our whole heart we may join in praising you, that we may, with all of your people, follow you and love you and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. So we have definitely, as I've indicated, as you can tell, we have definitely slowed way down in our study of this gospel. And in my defense, some of you may wish, like, hey, come on, get on with this. These are dense verses, and a lot of who Jesus is, a lot of who Jesus claims to be, a lot of who what Jesus claims from us as His people and citizens of His kingdom, they are set before us in a sermon like this. Remember, I've told you that this is probably a message that Jesus continually reinforced throughout His entire ministry, which is why Matthew says it took place on a mountain, and Luke now says it took place on a plain. There's not a contradiction there. It is probably because He preached the same sermon. And as you read this, I hope you understand why He feels the necessity to reinforce His message over and over, not only to His disciples, but also to the new categories of people that He speaks to. And if I can be quite frank, I'm not all that happy about what He says here. There are ethical problems. There are personal issues. And even in a very strange way, there are difficult biblical things that you have to face when you read a verse like this and then try to make sense out of other passages that sound at some level very different from these verses. We have our work cut out for us, and I am under no delusions at all that I am going to resolve the ethical, personal, or the biblical conundrums that verses like these bring before us. It does make me wonder why people who claim that Jesus is just a great teacher and he was such a helpful humanitarian and all that sort of stuff, it makes me wonder if they've actually read him before. There is something profoundly difficult with these verses. There is something that in these verses he cuts against the grain of everything that we know as sinful people. I cannot think of words that are more penetrating, more exposing, more light shining on the darkness of our hearts than verses like these. And what makes these verses so painfully difficult is just the way, and maybe you're sitting there like, hey, Pastor, I don't have any problems. Then you're hearing my own struggles then. What makes these verses so painfully difficult is because of the ways that our sinful hearts reinforce this message. I have rights. Right? Isn't Jesus cutting against the supposed rights that I have? How often do we evaluate our relationships with people, our interactions with people, or the situations that we allow ourselves to get into simply on that basis, that I have rights? I have hurts. Hurts that I have a right to have, and hurts that I have a right to expect things from other people, to acknowledge those hurts and all those, the things that we do with hurts and pains and abuses. We are intensely self-protective. Or what about the fact that we work hard? We earn money, we earn this, we earn that. And things, the Bible never condemns the idea of working and earning a wage and being prosperous. How in the world am I supposed to square that with the ability to reap the harvest of my own labors and enjoy the good things that God has given to me with the demands that Jesus makes upon us? There's something, I hope, there is something scary about what he's saying. There is something terrifying about what he's saying. And not only is he in a negative sense, he's talking about, look, don't do this, don't do that, don't do this, don't do that. But there is also the positive side of what he's doing. There is the idea that Jesus is advocating this ultra-sacrificial lifestyle. There's really no other way to say this than the cross of Jesus is really coming out of his mouth. The very way that he will soon give his life is the very way in which he is speaking to the disciples. Like, this is what it looks like to have a cross-shaped life. A self-giving, self-relinquishing, self-sacrificing life. It's not just a refusal to demand rights. It's not just a refusal. It is an active giving and sacrificing of what is rightfully mine. And it is hard to stare down the barrel of. Now, there are, in terms of the way this is laid out, you can, obviously, I read the passage that I think actually goes together. I think you've heard of the golden rule. I think Jesus is actually advocating here two golden rules. The first one is found in verse 31, which is the one we normally think of the golden rule. As you wish others would do to you, do to them. I think it's him summarizing what I'm trying to get across to you is as you would have others treat you, start with that. Don't react to them, but just as you want them to act towards you in the first place, Start there. And so he begins to talk about, if you could go back to verse 27 then, to love your enemies. It's hard to love your friends, right? If we're being honest with what love actually is, the ability to give myself for the betterment of somebody else, to willingly sacrifice time and energy and thought and all that, right? It's difficult to have just a close-knit group of friends that you are willing to. So think of your life as sort of concentric circles where you've got your family in which you're called to love, and then you've got your friends, and then you've got, say, your church, and then you've got your, right? What Jesus then now throws into that concentric circle is that we are to have a love for our enemies. In some sense, in some way, I am to look out for the good of those who would seek to do me harm. The only possible explanation for that kind of expectation is that Jesus is fully confident that God will do a grace in our heart. There's just no other way that Jesus could lay that before us if his kingdom were not about the power of a new creation at work in the hearts of sinners. This is not something that we can do on our own. This is not something that we can manufacture. This must be something Jesus works in us in his kingdom, to actually, genuinely desire the good of somebody who would do me harm. And so what does he say in the next part? Do good to those who hate you. Do you know anybody who actually hates you? Isn't that kind of a reasonable question? Do I actually know somebody that hates me? Now, most of us would probably say, yeah, there's probably a few people that are irritated. Maybe I don't get along with them, right? Maybe our personalities don't make it. That's not what Jesus says. Like, don't, you know, do good to the people who are, you know, aren't the easiest people in the world. But those who hate you. What do we normally do to people who hate us? Avoid them, right? Resent them, dismiss them. We don't give them the time of day. We just try to say, I don't have time for that sort of thing, and just put them off to the side. And here's one of the biblical conundrums about what Jesus is saying, is because there are times in which the Bible says, stay away from certain people. Right? There are biblical reasons to not keep company with people. Fools. How many times does the Bible say, look, stay away from fools because you become a fool yourself? Or certain wicked people, you know that in the law or in the Psalms you have this description, bad company corrupts good. I mean, you have this idea that you need to be very careful with the kind of people that you associate with. There are divisive people where Paul says, look, warn them once, warn them twice, otherwise have nothing to do with them, and so on. And yet here we have this confrontation with Christ where he says, but do good to those who hate you. In some way, what Jesus is saying here is compatible with the other ways in which the scripture describes some of our relationships. If we are going to try to fit it all together, I think something like this needs to be said, that if the opportunity arises and it is within your power, do good to those who hate you. Right? He is cutting against the returning evil for evil, hatred for hatred. He is saying, you break the cycle. You, as far as it is possible for you. Notice he doesn't give any expectation that things are going to get better. There's no expectation that, oh, this is going to be the way in which God reaches that person. There's no expectation of that. It is simply a one-sided expectation. Do good to those who hate you. There's no promise of anything else, although we will get to in a second. The promise that we have to live with. It is the best promise, but it's not the promise that we may want. Hey, if you love them, things will get better. He doesn't give that promise to us. But if the opportunity arises, and insofar as it is in our power, do good to those who hate you. Bless and do not curse. Pray for them. Have you ever had a hard time praying for somebody? That means, Jesus is saying, is that there's something wrong in your heart. Right? There's something incongruous between the nature of him and his kingdom and the claims upon you if we are unable to pray for somebody else. The bless and curse here is exactly what it sounds like. This isn't blessing means to invoke good things for them rather than invoking curses upon them, right? The point here when you pray for them and invoke good things is you're saying, Lord, do what you would do in their life. Pray for them, for their salvation, for their good, for their healing, for their deliverance, for all of those sorts of things. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other. And the one who takes away your cloak, don't withhold your tunic either. And then give to everyone who begs. And from the one who takes your goods, do not demand them back. There's something. What are you supposed to do with that? It's very difficult to not only just to face his own words here, but to evaluate those words, to put those words into life, and to capture the sort of the theological content that I am with regard to this world. I am supposed to have the fortitude of mind and heart to put myself in harm's way if necessary, if that is God's call upon me, and then to let the things of this world go for somebody else. Again, it's hard to do that for our friends, much less enemies, much less strangers. I think that's why you can see verse 31 is summarizing that. Just as you wish others would do to you, if you were in need, right? If you had problems, if you this, and this, you would want them to respond that way to you. So the second golden rule is verse 36. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. There's this idea in some corners of how to understand sort of the Old and the New Testaments. And some people say, well, the Old Testament is like all external. It doesn't really deal with the heart. And what Jesus is doing is he's really amping up the law. I don't think that's what's going on here. He's basically quoting the law, be holy as your God is holy, right? Like this is, be like your God. I think Jesus is simply modifying and confirming that this has always been the call upon God's people. They have always been called to reflect him, to mirror him, in his character, insofar as it is possible for us, we are to be a image of that character. I think that's the second golden rule here. This is what, I think they're mutually interpreting one another. So the one says, as you would have others do to you, so do to them. I think that is, so show mercy and kindness and grace and blessing, because that's what you would want them to do to you, because that is how God is for us. And like the first golden rule, I think it summarizes verse 32 through 35. There was a commentator who says what Jesus is doing is he is breaking down good deeds into the past, present, and future. And this was so insightful. A future good deed is something like this. Is I will be good to others because at some point in the future they will be good to me. That's one way of thinking about doing good to somebody. A past good deed means I am good to them because in the past they were good to me. A present good deed is where there are two mutual persons who love and respect each other, and there is like the present. If you do this, I'll do that. Jesus is actually destroying all three of those as proper motivations for doing good. Because he says, look, sinners do all of those things. Sinners can be good to people who were good to them. Sinners can be good to people who and they expect some present reciprocity with them. And sinners can certainly be good to people whom they expect to get something in return. And so he says, he uses all three of those categories. Like, okay, even sinners do that. Big deal, right? If that is your standard of what it means to do good, Jesus is not impressed. Because even sinners, there's no spirit-empowered mindset. There's no spirit-empowered attitude. There is no special act of faith and trust in Jesus and in his gospel to do what sinners do. That's what he's saying. And so in verse 33 or verse 32, he says, do not just love those who love you presently. Don't just do good to people because there is this mutual love and respect between each other. You can't do that. That is not an act of grace. Verse 33, you can't just do it because they were good to you either. Don't just be good to people who were good to you. And in the future, do good to somebody on the assumption that somehow that goodness will be returned to you. He attacks all three of those and says, that does not capture the gospel, and it does not capture what life is like in my kingdom, because that doesn't require grace. Do you see the word benefit there in verse 32, in verse 33, and then again in verse 34? Instead of the word benefit, it's the word credit. Did you know that that is the word grace or gift? Imagine if it were translated, instead of benefit, imagine if it were translated gift or grace. If you love those who love you, what grace is that? Verse 33, if you do good to those who are good to you, what grace is that? And verse 34, if you lend expecting to receive, what grace is that? Sinners don't have grace and they still do those things. What kind of testimony of grace is that? What kind of power of God activity is that if sinners can do the same thing? But notice what he says your primary motivation is. Not the past, present, or the future. Return that I might get or payback that I might. Notice the primary motivation is that I might be like my Father in heaven. Verse 35 and 36. That I might be a son. That I might be a member of his family bearing his holy name. And so the question is, am I willing to act in a certain way if this is what it means to do good, past, present, and future, is that my goal and motivation is that I reflect my Father, that I am renewed in His image, living as a son of the Most High. I may not get repaid. It may not be on the basis of things done in the past. It may not be between two people who love each other. It may simply be me showing the image of God, my Father. And we saw in the Beatitudes, in the strange blessings and the strange woes, that Jesus knows the cost of saying what he says. It's so easy for us to think, well, Jesus is the Lord, and Jesus just commands us to do whatever he wants us to do, right? It's easy for us just to think that God, he's somehow detached, and he's just saying, hey, this is how I want you to be, so be it, just do it, right? And there are times, like with our kids, how many times do we say, our kids say, well, why do I have to do that? And we just simply say, because I told you so. Right? Sometimes we think that that's all the authority that Jesus wields. And so when he says, I want you to do good to your enemies and I want you to do this, we think that that's just sort of a wand of authority that he waves. That's not the way we ought to think about what Christ is saying. Jesus knows the cost of what it means to call his people to do these kinds of things. And the cost is, he will do these things. Right? There's no way to read this passage of Scripture without thinking about the crucifixion story. When his enemies are gathered around him, there is slander, there's all sorts of things going on, where they take his clothes and they strip him naked, and you can just see the cross of Christ literally play out in the very words that he speaks. And yet, what is he doing the whole time? He continues to give his life. He continues to lay down his life. He doesn't curse, but he blesses them. He knows the cost. Jesus isn't calling us to do or be something that he isn't first willing to do for us. This is nothing less than the story of the cross. This is a God who has mercy in Jesus. And if we have problems, which I do, in terms of rights and all the things that this just cuts against the grain, no one has rights like God has rights. No one has rights like he has rights. And he lays them down to suffer and die. These words, as difficult as they may be, really do capture the gospel. This is what Jesus has to go through for us to even be called to do it ourselves. These words could not be uttered outside of the gospel. They just could not be uttered outside of what God is doing in Jesus Christ. Even at the end, where the second golden rule is, be merciful, right? This is the mercy of God. This is who God is for us. Notice it says, for he is kind to ungrateful, the evil. This is the mercy that he shows. This is the mercy that he demonstrates in Jesus. And this is the exact mercy that we receive. Jesus is saying is, just as you have received that mercy, now give that mercy. Walk in faith. Walk as a citizen of a kingdom in which the king lays down his life for us. May it be in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen.